I was reminded again today of the excellent singing that this congregation has been known for a long time. And it's always a joy to sing with Bob and to lead us. And I appreciated the selection of songs. It's a delight to have several of you who are visiting with us. It's quite an encouragement. Thank you very much for coming. I'd like to invite you to open a Bible and to reflect upon the things that will be said. And if you find that what is being said is true, we encourage you to obey it, because it's true from God. If, on the other hand, you find that what I'm teaching is merely opinion and is not founded in Scripture, and the principles are not valid, then I would encourage you to reject that and also to instruct me better so that I might be able to teach truth. I appreciated Randy's comment before the sermon. He said, "I prayed for you today." That is wonderful work, and thank you very much for doing that. I would encourage the rest of you to do the same. Read your scriptures. I would encourage you to read the book of Joel for our study tomorrow evening, and be prepared to study with us in the adult class at that time. Mo and Judy have been encouraging me since, should I say, 81 or 82, almost 20 years. They have been a delight. I knew Judy's parents back in Indianapolis. I even knew some grandparents. And it's been a blessing to be with them, and I appreciate their encouragement this week and look forward to having more of that. Also enjoy the association and fellowship with my dear brother who has bloomed where he is planted. Daryl Vion would love to just travel all over the world and preach the gospel. He's told me so on more than one occasion. But he is satisfied to be a servant right here at home, as many of the rest of you are. And that is exactly what the Lord wants us to be, servants in the kingdom, blooming where we're planted. And I appreciate that very much in him. And someone has said, "What would happen if Daryl wasn't here?" Because there's so much that's done. And we may ought to tell that young buck to let us help. And that we can do some things too. So that might be something that you could jump in on. I want to thank all of you who have invited neighbors and friends. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "Yes, but they didn't come." Well, they might yet come. And please understand and please know that when you invite someone to consider Jesus, you have been successful. That our responsibility, our privilege, is to tell other people about Jesus and to invite them to consider him, as Andrew did, come and see. And it is then their choice and their obligation as to whether or not they will choose to come and see. Christ never made somebody obey him. He simply expressed to them his love and a desire to see them in Christ. And that's our work as well. I was reacquainted today after a 24-year hiatus with Elizabeth Kelly Jones. And she's got a story to tell. She's walking around with somebody else's heart and somebody else's kidney. And she has life because somebody else died. And she's probably told several of you of that already. It was in the newspaper back in December. And I thought about the spiritual application of all of that. You know, I'm alive, and you're alive if you're in Christ, because Christ died. And that ought to mean the world to you and me, that we have life in Jesus Christ, and we ought to be wanting to tell everybody, "Look, this is not my body. It doesn't belong to me. It's somebody else's, and I'm new and clean and free and alive in Christ Jesus, whereas I was dead in transgression and sin. And so I'm living for somebody else, and by the grace and mercy of one who died for me." So that will be our focus as we continue looking at moral purity in the lives of God's people, seeking to be holy people. And as I told you this morning, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. If we present to you truths, you're going to have to choose as to whether or not they're truth. I challenge you to seek to be holy people in the midst of an unholy world. That's what God has always wanted. From Exodus chapter 19 and thereon, God has wanted to call out for himself a people for his own possession. He reiterated that in the book of Jeremiah. He reiterates it now in 2 Corinthians 6. "I want to live with you. I want to dwell in you. I want you to be my chosen special people. Will you be my people? I'll be your God." But that's going to cause some distinctive characteristics to occur in your life. There's going to be a radical change in your life because now you don't belong to the God of this world. You belong to the God of the universe, who has made you in his image. And so we focus on that and we think about that. Someone reminded me of a poem that I had read earlier and asked for a copy, and I have that for you. But perhaps it would be helpful as we think about where our kids live as they go to school. It was written by a 12-year-old girl up in Boston. Now I sit me down in school where praying is against the rule. For this great nation under God finds mention of him very odd. If scripture now the class recites, it violates the Bill of Rights. Anytime my head I bow becomes a federal matter now. The law is specific, the law is precise. Praying out loud is no longer nice. Praying aloud in a public hall upsets those who believe in nothing at all. In silence alone we can meditate, and if God should get the credit, great. They're bringing their guns. I don't dare bring my Bible. To do so might make me liable. So now, O Lord, this plea I make, should I be shot in school, my soul please take. That is more and more a reality every passing month of school. Several of you received a handout for this evening, and I hope that you'll use it. I hope you brought your pen or pencil along with your sword. We had lots of little swords running around after vacation Bible school last week. You need that thing, boy. God gave it to you as an offensive weapon. Now, of course, I'm referring to my Bible. So don't start clubbing somebody with it, boys. But I've given you a handout just to help you guide along with the study to write down some things. And my brother reminded me that BCV is not a translation. I should have made that in small letters rather than in capital. BCV, I am asking for, you know, book, chapter, and verse. And so that's what we'll be looking at, and we're going to notice some things. In the first of the list, for those of you who are younger, and if you've got a sheet, just consider yourself younger. Three of the biggest moral challenges I face. What are the ones that you face? They may be different than the ones I faced and I face. Some of the ones that I listed here, cheating. Cheating is extremely popular, not only in high school now, but also in college. Maybe it's smoking and drinking or other chemical intoxicants. Perhaps it is the pressure to have premarital sex. I don't know if that's the things that you're dealing with at school or not. Where in the New Testament can we read of a list of deeds that are always wrong? Things that are always wrong. Absolutely wrong. No exceptions to the rule. Remember Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The works of the flesh are evident, which are these. And he starts out with those sensual sins of immorality, and goes on to the kind of sins that are just as diabolical in the kind of treatment that people do to one another and the terribly cruel things that they say about one another. And we noticed also a principle this morning that moral purity begins in the heart. Moral purity begins in the heart. I must not have done something right. I don't know. We noticed that passage from Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 23. Oh, Daryl, now see, there's the guy, he'll fix everything. Probably going to lay hands on it and make it all better. But we can learn from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 that our life, our issues of life spring from the heart. And we have to protect our heart from all kinds of defilement. And Jesus made the statement in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I love to see your lips going. You know that passage. People who have pure hearts are going to see God. You believe that? My kids wrestled with that a little bit last week. That's an absolute promise. If you're pure-hearted, if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if you're like Cornelius praying for God to help you to see and to know, God's going to get you the answer. And if you want to serve God, you will. And if you don't want to, you won't. It's that simple. And God calls everybody by the same means, and that's the gospel. The letter to the Thessalonians is very clear in chapter 2 and verse 13, in chapter 2, verse 14. God calls us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we say, we learned. Well, we need to deal with this situation about adultery. Where does adultery begin? Where does theft begin? Where does murder begin? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, it begins in your heart. It begins by what you think about, as he says in chapter 15. And so if we're going to deal with the problem with guns in school, it's not going to be dealt with by a metal detector. It's going to have to be dealt with in the hearts of children and their parents. And we're going to have to start protecting our heart from the contamination that the devil allows in. What we say, as Matthew 12, verse 34 tells us, has its origin in our hearts. And so that's a beginning point for what we'll notice for this evening. I want us to think about those aspects of our life. Let's look in Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at verse 34. Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 34. Jesus tells us that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Some of us really like to talk. I have to plead guilty. My dad used to say he's got the gift of gab. And he hasn't lost it yet. But what we talk about is first formulated in our minds. Scriptures use the term heart to refer to our intellectual processes through the mind. We talk about what's on our mind. And so Jesus reminds us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, you may be a big deer hunter. I never get to deer hunt in West Virginia anymore. If you're a big deer hunter, you talk all about deer hunting. You may be a big golfer. You talk all about golfing. You read about it. You study about it. You know about golfing. Because that's what's on your mind. That's what's important to you. Look in the book of Titus in chapter 2 and verse 8. The book of Titus chapter 2 and in verse 8. As we look at the relationships with older women, younger women, older men, younger men, one of the aspects and applications for younger men is that we are to be sensible. In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. As I was visiting with one of the ladies about in my age group, a little bit older, we were talking about if we were honest, there is in the lives of most of us as young people things we'd rather not tell you, things we would rather you not know. One of the amazing things that God does for us in the gospel is He challenges us to grow up so that in the way we talk, in the way we act, we have a relationship with God in which nobody can accurately say anything bad about us. Forgiveness certainly comes into play there. And thanks be to God for His forgiveness. And so let's think about the fact of our speech not only being doctrinally accurate. Well, we know what to tell people in order to be saved. But do we always speak plainly, purely, without guile, without deceit? Do we tell the truth and tell it in love always? What about when we talk about other people? How do we use our tongue? There are serious warnings in that regard in the Scriptures. Look in the 19th Psalm in verse 14 at that wonderful statement that we often sing, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let my mouth, let what I say, let what I think about be pure and right. Our speech says something about our hearts. But profanity has become a way of life with a lot of people. There was a time when our culture knew the difference between profane and pure speech. There was a time not too long ago when Rhett Butler couldn't say to Scarlett O'Hara what was written in the text because it would not be permitted in the movie theaters of our country. And that day, sadly, has long gone. We don't live there anymore. There is now almost no distinction between the pure and vulgar. And the PG and R ratings really don't help us much on that. And so as parents, what do we listen to? You may say, well, we don't listen to that old steel guitar rock music. But have you listened much to the good old country western garbage that's fed? And you may be wondering about what do I let my kids watch? You ever struggle with that one? Well, it says PG. I wonder how bad it is. Well, one of the internet conveniences is a program called screenit.com. It's a service. And it rates movies as they come out. It tells you how many instances of four-letter words, how much profanity, how much violence. There are several others. That just happens to be a free one. But do we seriously think about what we hear? Because if we don't think seriously about what we hear, it won't be long before it's what we say. And you'll ask young people, and they mean it. You'll ask them, well, you say this is a great movie? You say I ought to go see Titanic, for example? Really? Would you take Jesus with you? Would you let Jesus sit down there beside you as Celine Dion sings and whoever it was took her clothes off, as I'm told? Would you listen to that kind of, oh, it was a great production, it won all kinds of awards. Yes. But would Jesus watch it? Isn't that really where we live? Isn't that the question? That my life conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is to be one that is full of purity and godliness and holiness. Would Jesus watch that? Oh, there wasn't a lot nudity about it. There wasn't a whole lot of cursing. How much do you have to take in before it's enough? And so we need to think about that kind of thing in what we watch. And one of the things that concerns me is what my kids are asked to read. It is amazing what English literature teachers today tell kids is worthwhile classical reading. There are so many wonderful, great classics of literature that are not filled with all kinds of profanity. And yet we feel like we have to insist that the children be educated in the realms of vulgarity and profanity. And English teachers seem to push it and push it. And what do we as parents think about that? How much of that kind of thing are we going to encourage our children to read? And if you listen to the conversations on a school campus lately, just go and park as kids are getting out of school and listen to what is said. And what is happening among our own, among God's people, our brothers and sisters, young and not so young, is we have heard, oh my, and you well know the next word, we have taken God's name in vain for so long that we don't even think about it anymore. We hear it on television show, commercial, and public conversation over and over, and now we're saying it, and our kids are saying it. Do you think God's pleased with that? Is that pure speech? Is that speech that edifies and builds up and strengthens? Is that pure speech? Or is that taking God's name in vain? We're immersing ourselves in an environment where every kind of vulgarity and profanity is used, and we're being desensitized to it. And so when you ask young people, what about the language in that movie? I don't know, I didn't hear anything. And they're telling you the truth. They didn't hear it. They have heard it for so long, they don't hear it anymore, and it doesn't bother them. And when you get desensitized to sin like that, you're one step from practicing it yourself. We turn on the television, we go to the movies, we let profanity fill our ears until you don't even think about it anymore. By the way, it seems to me the best option is to turn the thing off. But if you're looking for another alternative, there is a product now on the market. Television has some wonderful advantages. VCR has some great advantages. But there is a product now on the market that filters out vulgarity and profanity. Now, sometimes it accidentally filters out some other things as well, but what it does is it reads that subtext for those who are hearing impaired, and it deletes those words. I think it was Daryl said after service this morning, you might only get 3 words in a movie, though, if you use that thing. And so that is one option in seeking to live more pure lives. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. I said this morning, this is not the first thing that I would want to tell you. It's not the first sermon that I would want you to hear. I realize some of you, this is the first time. I'd want to tell you about Jesus Christ and His great love and His mercy. And I want to tell you about what He's done for us, every one of us, even though we were ruined and undone. But I want to tell you that Jesus is serious about holiness. Jesus does not just let us come to Him on our terms. The point in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah sees God's greatness and God's holiness, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined and I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I need purified, I need cleansed. And here comes that angelic being to cleanse his lips. And now Isaiah said, here am I, says send me. We are never going to be prepared to tell others the story unless we are serious about moral purity and serious about our tongues and our lips and what they say. Ephesians chapter 4 challenges us in that area in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's a challenge at any and every age. Does everything I say, is it for edification? Does it give grace? Or is there some unwholesomeness in my speech? You take that seriously? I had a friend, I haven't seen him in about 20 years, 25 maybe, Steve Rogers. I used to say, "Aw, shoot." You say that a lot. Well, that was euphemistic, because a lot of other people would use one of those four-letter words in that place. He said, "I'd like you to think about whether you should say that or not." He cured me of that. There's a lot of things we just want to throw in. We've got to say something, we think. Well, does it edify? Does it help? Does it build up? That's what God calls upon us to do with our speech. And may I say to you, young ladies and young men, that there are no exceptions on the athletic field or in the locker room or in the band room. There are absolutely no exceptions. Profanity is never acceptable among God's people. Period. Coaches, fellow practitioners, participants, never is it acceptable among God's people. Let's notice also the principle about being serious about our moral developments. Well, I did it again, I guess. Aha! We'll get this thing figured out. I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like you to think about another area in which we reflect holiness and the fear of God. Seen in how we dress. What we wear. You know, a lot of us say, "Oh, what should I wear? What should I put on?" We're not talking about merely choices as to whether you wear the green tie or the blue tie. But I would suggest to you that clothing that is lewd and sensual in nature is absolutely unbecoming of a man or woman seeking to emulate the character of Christ. And so often when you say that, particularly among young people, they say, "Well, all right, preacher, you're a real prude. I want you to draw the line for me. Is it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 inches above the knee? Where's the line? You draw the line." Well, I don't do that for at least two different reasons. One is, that's not the way Jesus addressed the issue. Jesus addresses the issue of modesty through the attitude that a person is professing and through the reflection of his character and his holiness and his goodness. And the other reason I don't address it from how many inches above the knee or below the knee is that every group of junior high kids and on up that I've ever talked to could come to understand a sense of what is and what is not respectable, what is not orderly, what is not kosmios. That's what the word used means. I'd like for you to think about that and think about applications of it. I've told this story, and I know some of you have heard it already. I'm trying to remember which one of these to grab. Those of you who know me, you're not being surprised to find out that I'm a cheapskate. At least my wife would take that. She said that she doesn't have to because I always do. Well, back when Dad came over to visit us in Hungary, wanted to take him over to Austria, see where Mozart lived. And so we took the M0. Which is a big highway. But it was a toll road. Cost me about $10. I said, "I'm not doing that on the way home. I'm going to take this shortcut. I'm going to go around on this old Hungarian road." Well, didn't have to pay toll. But there was this group of young ladies. Well, I should say young women. Kind of scattered along on this other road. And let me just say that none of them look like the way you're dressed here tonight. They looked like just what they were. And you know, you didn't have to speak a word of Hungarian to know exactly what they were communicating. You didn't have to go up and say, "Excuse me, ma'am, could you tell me what you want?" You knew exactly what they were and what they wanted because of what they were wearing and how they were acting when they wore it. They didn't have any badge on that said, and I don't even know what the Hungarian word for prostitute is. You knew it by the way they were dressed and how they were acting when they were dressed that way. And we're pretty naive to act like we can't recognize that. And so we need to think about that and think about what our clothing tells other people about us. Had occasion to travel by air on Delta some. A friend has graciously given us some buddy passes. But if you're going to fly on a buddy pass on Delta, you got to dress a certain way. And you can't wear halter tops. You can't wear tank tops. You can't wear shorts. You can't wear jeans. And you can't wear sandals. And you can't have pierced body parts, or whatever it is you pierce with the body or into the body. Delta says, I want you to represent our company. We are giving you a substantially reduced rate to fly on Air Ireland. To do that, you have got to respectably represent our company. Fair enough. Delta says they can determine some things that are modest and immodest. And yet sometimes Christians say, I just can't tell. I'm just not sure I can figure out what is or isn't modest. You know, the world can figure that out. It's not that hard. Whoever does the Beetle Bailey cartoon can figure it out. And I hesitate to even show it. I won't show it for long. But I want you to notice that people know what's modest and immodest. And notice what the young lady says. I don't even know her name. Do you think this dress is too immodest? She's not even asking whether it's immodest or not. She knows that. She's asking, is it too immodest? Well, the general does have his limits. Yeah, anything that sets off the sprinkler system. These people know what's immodest. They don't have to be told. They can figure that out. Now, can we? I'd say we can. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the scriptures address this issue. And young people, I'm not addressing this to you primarily. I'll tell you what, I struggled with that. I loved running around without my shirt on. My mother used to tell me, Alan, that's not right. And she was right, and I was wrong. That's something everybody has to deal with. We know what is respectable and what is not. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, notice it in the context of one who is to be an overseer, one who is to be a pastor or bishop. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, and respectable. You see that word there? Right before hospitable? That's the very same word that's translated in chapter 2 as modest. Notice back in chapter 2 then, and let's notice in verse 9. Notice in contrast that men, in verse 8, in every place are to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Notice the contrast, not but, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Orderly, respectable, that which reflects godliness, that which reflects modesty and discretion. That's the way God's people dress. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. And you may be thinking, no, no, that's just old Paul. You're reading something that Paul wrote. That's not what Jesus said. I'll grant you, Paul wrote it, but I'll tell you, Jesus said it. You know how I know that? Look in chapter 4 and verse 17 in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus said it either directly through the Holy Spirit, or perhaps he may have verbalized those words. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul didn't just teach that at Corinth, a very wicked and very immoral city. But in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's teaching what Christ wanted taught. Notice in chapter 14 then of 1 Corinthians, and verse 37, chapter 14 and verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That's the Lord's teaching. That's not just some bachelor Paul talking there. And you can notice that also in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll be turning there next. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Bible emphasis on modesty in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter, is not on wearing too little clothing. That's not what's being emphasized primarily. It seems that first century Gentile people understood that running around naked was not appropriate, although they participated in that at times. And the Christian was going to be very, very different from the pagan world in which he lived. They were not going to be involved in the debauchery of the idolatry and the lewdness and licentiousness of the conduct where people took their clothes off in public. They were not going to be a part of that. But the message primarily and the emphasis in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 is, women, be careful that what you wear is drawing unnecessary attention to yourself by wearing too much, not too little. Don't be so consumed with what you've got and showing it off that you take your hair and you wrap it up in a tiara and you show everybody how wealthy you are because you deck yourself out with all the jewels you own. That is immodest too, and that relates to the bizarre. That relates to the issue of our day and every generation, where young people and not so young people want to dress in such a way as to draw unnecessary attention to themselves. Half yellow or half blonde and half purple hair, that kind of thing. Or, you know, poke your eyebrows or stick a ring through your lip or your nose to do anything to get unnecessary attention drawn to yourself. That's immodest, according to the biblical context and description. So it's not just a matter of running out practically nude. And think about it just for a moment. Ladies, would you not be embarrassed if someone came to your door and all you had on were your panties and your bra? Wouldn't you be embarrassed? Wouldn't you want to get something else on? Would you go to the door like that? But yet, if somebody would take some spray paint and paint them blue or purple or orange or put some designs in them, and they called it a bathing suit, don't you have basically the same amount of clothes on in either case? In what sense is one modest and one not? Enough said. You say, well, you spend too much time on this. Maybe so. I'll tell you, the character of shamelessness and sobriety is not started in teenage minds. It started when children are very young. And I will tell you that I have seen, just in the last year, churches decimated. I mean divided, split asunder, because parents had not taught their children the concepts of morality in regard to modesty. I have seen congregations split asunder, people that I love dearly, because parents said, my daughter is going to be a cheerleader and elders, deal with it. And when the discussion is discussed, well, she wears her skirt a little bit longer than the other cheerleaders. That doesn't help a whole lot when she's standing on her head. And we just need to deal with that from the standpoint of being holy and godly and wanting to reflect the character of Christ. And as parents, we want our kids to be accepted. We want our kids to be loved. We want our kids to be welcomed. And yet we've got to realize in this world, we are never going to fit in. We are always going to be different and distinct because holiness does that in our lives. It makes us different from the world. Just as Jesus was different from the world in which he grew up. Finally, I want us to think about moral purity in regard to our conduct, in regard to our behavior. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 17. I want you to think about what Jesus calls upon us to do and to be in his kingdom, and how he calls upon us to be that, and his strength to do it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Do you see the emphasis? This is the way the Gentile mindset was. Callous, hard-hearted, sensual. But that's not what you learned in Jesus. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Whether you're a teenager or you're 100 years old, we reflect holiness in the truth of God because Jesus owns us. We belong to him. And the issue so often, I can't break myself of that, the issue so often in regard to sexual purity is misdirected on the part of parents. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so many times we as parents reason from the wrong basis with our children. We argue with them that they ought not to go out carousing, not go out parking and petting and those kind of things. And we say, because you might get STD. You might get gonorrhea. You might get syphilis. You might get genital herpes. You might get AIDS. You know, you might. But that's not where God argues the point. God doesn't argue, oh, you might get AIDS. That's not his argument. God's argument from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is, you belong to me. I bought you. You are mine. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you don't take the temple of the Holy Spirit and use it for fornication. The Corinthians said, food's for the stomach. The stomach's for food. Yes, but the body's not for fornication. Do you see it there? Paul's anticipating their response. God has not only raised up Jesus, but he'll raise us up through his power. And when you have sex with a harlot, you are a harlot. And anyone outside of marriage who's having a sexual relationship is one with that one, is a harlot. That's the argument God makes. You think, oh, well, they're immoral. If you're having sex with them, you're immoral too. You're just as much the harlot as they are. That's exactly what God says. Now, you can blush about this all you want, but the kids know exactly what I'm talking about. This is what the Scriptures say. If you have sex with anyone other than your legitimate, God-approved spouse, you are immoral. You are a harlot. I don't know what the guys call it, whatever the male aspect of that is, but that's what you are. And God says, my people don't do that. People that belong to me don't behave themselves in that way. Finally, then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I know I'm not answering all the questions for you. If you'll stop by as you leave this evening, I wish you only had one exit so I could see everybody. If you'll stop by, I'll try to be sure and supply that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as Randy read, the issue as God addresses it is, I want you to be my people. I want you to be the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'd like to tell you, young people, that this is not a big deal. I really would. And I'd like to tell you it doesn't matter what you wear, what you say, what you do. But it really does. But I would like you to know that there is a God who is gracious and merciful and forgiving, and he is mindful that we are but dust, and he is longing to forgive, but he must see in us a sense of a desire to be pure in heart and to be holy and to fear him and to honor him. And when we do that, God forgives and God redeems and God saves. And he takes us to be his children, his family. But that's only if we choose to be in his family. I hope this has been helpful. It is a very difficult subject to discuss, and it is a very difficult subject to hear. But it is important that we live pure lives, and we are never going to live pure lives without having pure hearts. It has to start there, and we're going to have to be serious about what comes in. If you're not in Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. That is where we all need to be. Notice in Galatians chapter 3, we're told that all of us can become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so many people want to stop right there in verse 26. They want to say, oh, just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. The fact is, that's not true. That is one of the devil's biggest lies, and most of the religious world who follows Christendom has bought into that lie. It does not say simply that you're saved by faith. It is certainly absolutely true that you are saved by faith, but that faith responds in obedience. And no one who refuses to obey Jesus Christ will be saved. He makes that clear in Hebrews 5, verse 9. But would you continue to read the very next verse? We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There are so many people who want to deny baptism. I don't know why, but I know that Jesus says it's absolutely essential to be in Him. Do you want to be in Jesus? If you've not been baptized into Christ, you're not in Christ. But that has to be because you have a faith that commits your person completely to Jesus Christ and is a willingness to turn your life around and go His way. And repentance has to happen all our life, Mom. It has to happen over and over and over. And we have to confess our sins, and God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins when we go His way. You've been very kind. But God is much more kind than we. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Him? Will you be His holy person? Will you be a part of His family? He invites you to come as we stand and sing.